If you have your Bibles with you, would you please open to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. And today we're looking at verses 21 to 32. As we continue on this journey to understanding the Passover, not just understanding the Passover in its historical context, but also understanding the Passover in its theological context, understanding the ways in which the Passover is connected to the Lord's Supper, and understanding the ways in which we can grow and deepen in our appreciation even for this meal that we partake of weekly. In doing so, on last week, we saw the importance of worship as a commemorative act, the importance of seeing what we do when we gather here as commemorative, seeing what we do as being about more than just entertaining or inspiring us, but about reminding us of those things that are true and why those things are true, about reminding us of those things that we need, those things that God has done, reminding us of who God is and of who God has done. You remember I've shared on a number of occasions Bruce Leifblad's definition of worship. True worship happens when we set our mind's attention and heart's affection on the Lord, praising Him for who He is and for what He has done. This encompasses this idea of commemoration. On last week, I sort of made the point that were it not for Israel's faithfulness in commemorating the Passover, among other things, then when Christ came, we would not have had the necessary theological prerequisites to understand His death, burial, and resurrection. We could not understand these ideas of substitutionary atonement and expiation and propitiation were it not for things like the Passover and the Day of Atonement. It is only when we have these rituals that have been carried out for thousands of years by Israel that we are able to then look at Jesus and His ministry and understand its significance, understand what Jesus accomplished and why it is that He accomplished it in the way that He did. In fact, there are those who look at the gospel and this message of Jesus Christ and what He has accomplished through His death, and they ask questions like, well, why would the death of this one man have anything to do with other people who've sinned against God? Well, you only ask that question if you are not acquainted with the idea of the Passover lamb and the Paschal lamb. Now, these are two different ideas. Jesus brings them together in their fullness. In the Lord's Supper, we're actually, I would argue, celebrating both of these things. Because you had the Passover lamb, and this Passover lamb, as we'll see, is about that deliverance in Exodus. The Paschal lamb later on in the Day of Atonement is about the sins of the people being atoned for. And so it brings a fuller understanding of what Jesus comes to do. If you're not careful and all you have is the Passover lamb, you think that all Jesus came to do was deliver God's people from bad people who did bad things to them. You don't have an understanding that God's people are sinners too, who need to be delivered from the wrath of God because of their own sin. Amen? But when you have the picture of the Paschal lamb, when you have the picture of the Day of Atonement of Yom Kippur, when you have the picture of the lamb being slain for the sins of the people, well, now you have the idea more fully, the idea that the lamb has to be slain so that we can escape the wrath of God. So as we do this, it's important for us to understand that this even speaks to our own worship and why our own worship needs to be shaped in certain ways, because we are commemorating certain truths that need to be understood. We don't just come here so that we can be caused or made to feel a certain way. We don't just come here so that we can be rejuvenated. We don't just come here so that we can be entertained. We don't just come here just so that we can be informed or have this sort of therapeutic, cathartic experience. We come here because there are truths about God and truths about us. And we need to be reminded of those truths again and again and again. And so what we do when we gather is all about commemorating these things. But now we come to that place in Exodus chapter 12 where we see the night of redemption. The night of redemption, not the day of redemption. The night of redemption. And I tried to think about ways to illustrate this. And it's really interesting that for most of us, we've never experienced anything that compares. Perhaps if you had ever been incarcerated and you knew that your sentence was almost up. If you had ever been a prisoner of war and you knew that the war was over, that treaties had been signed, and that there was a day on which your ordeal was finally going to be over. I think about slavery in this country and some of my own ancestors. I've said it before, you know, I'm reminded regularly whenever someone calls me by my, you know, my nice, wholesome German name, I'm reminded that that's because our people were owned by another family. I have no idea what my name ought to be. And yet, I also can't fully comprehend what it would have been like to wait for emancipation and then to finally have it come. To have the 13th Amendment signed and ratified, and to have freedom from slavery actually declared, and then one day to just be able to go free. I can't comprehend that because I've never experienced anything that compares to that. And so here are the people of Israel. No one here is old enough to remember when this began. And yet, tonight, it's going to end. Tonight. And it's not going to end tonight because there was a date on a calendar and we've been waiting for this date on a calendar. It's going to end tonight because there have been 9 plagues that pounded Egypt again and again and again. And Pharaoh continued to harden his heart. And then God said, this 10th plague is the plague to end all plagues. And tonight, He's going to not only let you go, He's going to run you out of here. 3 series of plagues. 3 series of 3 plagues each. The same pattern of 1, 2, 3 in the morning in his chambers. And then without warning, these plagues came. 3 series of plagues. And then this one that's not part of a series of 3. This one that stands alone all by itself. 3 series of plagues that only led to a hardened heart and to Israel not being allowed to go. And this one plague where God says, get your things ready. Because tonight, you leave. What must that have been like? What must it have been like for old men and old women whose backs were bent over not only with age, but with the hardship of toil? Whose only escape from the toil that they used to do was their arthritic hands that can now no longer do the same work anymore. And after spending their entire life and watching all of their friends and ancestors lay down and die in the dust and mud of slavery, God says, tonight you leave. What must it have been like for strong young men and women in their prime who thought that all they had to look forward to was wasting their strength in advancing Pharaoh and Egypt, who now have the opportunity to give their strength and their prime and their pride to this nation that God is going to establish as He lets him go. What must that have been like? And what must it have been like for young ones who weren't even yet able to comprehend what it meant for them to be part of this oppressed community of people who don't have the years and the years and the years of waiting, but still experience the excitement of this night? What must it have been like? Interestingly enough, the Bible doesn't tell us. We don't get glimpses into the experiences of various homes and families. We don't get that story. We just get the collective story, because this is about the redemption and creation of a people. So we begin. This night of redemption begins with detailed instructions, so that the people knew what to do. Beginning in verse 21, verses 21 to 23. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans, and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your house to strike you." Please don't let that pass you by. How ominous that is. Death is coming tonight. And here's what you do so that the death that is all around you doesn't touch you. Also, don't miss God's providence and the means of delivering these instructions. How do you tell hundreds of thousands of people what to do and how to do it in a single night? How do you do it? You do that because God, in his providence, has actually preserved Israel as a people during this 430 years. He still preserved them as a people, and they still have structure and order, and they still have elders, and they still have clans, and they still have families, so that Moses doesn't have to get to everyone. He gets to the leaders, who then gets to their clans, who then get to their families, so that these things can be communicated. Because these structures are essential for the maintenance and advancement of a people. Listen to Calvin. "Although the disorganization of the people had been terrible under the severe tyranny, still God willed that certain relics of order should be preserved, and did not suffer those whom he had adopted to be deprived of all government. This also had been an availing means of preserving their unity, so that the chosen seed of Abraham should not be lost." Folks, don't miss that. It is the providence of God that kept them together as a people, even in the midst of their oppression. It was the providence of God that kept order and structure among the Jewish people. They wouldn't be able to leave without order and structure. It's too many people. There would be chaos. It wouldn't work. But it's only because they maintained this order and this structure in the providence of God that they were able to get the instructions to everyone, and that they were able to continue on and do what they were called to do. Also, don't miss the gospel-centered nature of these instructions. Three basic things. Number one, kill the lamb. Number two, apply the blood. And number three, stay inside. Sounds like a sermon in itself, does it not? The first one, kill the lamb. God didn't just say, get some blood from some lambs. He didn't just say, kill a lamb and share as much of his blood as you possibly can. It's a lamb per household. He says, kill the lamb. It's not just that there's some blood from the lamb. It's that there is the death of the Lamb. Not just the blood, but the death. The Lamb must die. It's not the blood of a living Lamb. It's the blood of a Lamb who has been slain. This is the message of the gospel, is it not? Christ didn't just give us a transfusion. He died. The Lamb was slain. And it's the blood of a slain Lamb that is required. 1 Corinthians 5, 7 and 8. Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Christ is our Passover Lamb, and he's been sacrificed. He died. He died. Why does it make sense? Because of the Passover. It makes sense because of the Passover. Not only do we kill the lamb, we apply the blood. The blood has to be applied. If you kill the lamb and don't apply the blood to the house, the death angel still comes. You must kill the lamb and you must apply the blood. 1 Peter 1, 13 to 21. We've looked at this before, but it's worth looking at it again. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called us is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was manifested in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Through the blood of Christ applied. It's not just that Jesus died, but that the blood is applied. Again, Christ died, right? So it's done. We believe in universal atonement. Everybody's saved because Jesus died. No, only those who have applied the blood. Only those who have come in repentance and faith. Only those who have turned from their sin and turned to Christ. Only those who have acknowledged their sin and their need of Jesus. This is the way the blood is applied to us. It has to be applied. The lamb is not just slain. The blood must be applied. And then stay inside. Don't go out there. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say this regulation was peculiar to the first celebration. This is not the case afterward. But on this particular night, they're told, don't go out. Why? We're not told why. Keelan Dalich, right? The reason for the command not to go out of the door of the house was that in this night of judgment, there would be no safety anywhere except behind the blood-stained door. There is no other safe place. There is no hope in any other. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It is only the name of Jesus. It is only the blood of Christ. There is nowhere to go. There is nowhere to run. He is the only answer and he is the only hope. These instructions were crucial and essential, not only for Israel, but also for you and for me. This is the gospel, people. This is the gospel. This is the good news, that there is hope because the lamb was slain. There is hope because the blood was applied. There is hope because we are found in Him. That's why there's hope. And we will not, we must not, we cannot stand before God with anything other than this. Oh, sinner, do not trust in anything other than the Lamb and His blood and being found in Him. Do not trust in your own goodness. Do not trust in your own righteousness. Do not trust in your own list of do's and don'ts. Do not trust in your empty acts of religion, but trust only in that true religion that we have from God Himself. Trust only in Christ and His finished work. Cast yourself upon Him because He is your only hope. Young man, young woman, don't you dare trust in the faith of your mother and your father. You must apply the blood. You must be found on the inside. You must do this. God has no grandchildren. On this night of redemption, there was also a perpetual reminder so that His people would never forget. Verses 24 to 27. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as He has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for He passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when He struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. Several things are amazing about this. Number one, that there's a promise of a future. Can you imagine? Here's the tonight is the night of our deliverance. Yeah, but God, this is Pharaoh. He's hardened his heart again and again and again. And then even if He does let us go, what are we going to do after that? Are we going to get out of here and go die in the desert? Are we going to get out of here and go get killed by some other nation or captured by some other? What do you mean? What are we going to do? What happens after this? We get out, but what happens after this? God says what happens after this. There's a promise. There is a land of promise. It's a promise that I made to Abraham. I'm going to keep that promise. It's going to happen. You are not just going out of somewhere. You're going into somewhere. I'm going to make you a people. Or I've already made you a people. I'm going to make you a nation and give you a land. So there's tremendous promise in this night. Also, the importance of the ritual. Why is the ritual important? The ritual is important for future generations. That's why. So that there is the national observance, so that the people as a whole can hold on to this idea. But there's also the individual observance and individual families. Don't miss this. God is doing something corporately, but He's also doing something in individual families. And it's because He preserved these families, the way He preserved these families, that they are able to experience this truth. And He still intends that His truths be preserved in families. God is the one who created, who ordained the institution of the family. And it is as the Puritans. Thank you. I know Pilgrims. Thanksgiving's all over me, man. I just wanted to say Pilgrims so bad. It is. The family is, as the Puritans said over and over again, the seminary of both the church and the state. The family is the seminary of the church and the state. The state is dependent upon the family. The state can't raise children. It tries, but the state can't raise children. That's a familial responsibility. The church can't raise children. That's a familial responsibility. Discipling your children is a familial responsibility. So there is a sense in this day-to-day reality, so that our children are both part of this corporate reality, and they come here and they see these symbols again and again and again. But then day after day after day in their homes, they see them reiterated. This is what Israel was to experience. This is what Psalm 78 is all about. the passing on of these truths from one generation to the next. This is why a breakdown in the family leads to a breakdown in the church and a breakdown in the culture. Always. You will not have healthy churches, you will not have healthy communities, if you don't have healthy families. It just doesn't work. It won't work. This is essential. Thirdly, this night of redemption was a night of solemn obedience. Notice not only that they obeyed, but notice how they obeyed. The last part of 27 and 28. There's a couple of things that happen. I mean, there could be celebration in the streets, right? But this is not an event that calls for celebration. The way that God is going to deliver them, the nine plagues that have gone before them, and even this plague, people bowed their heads and worshiped. Then the people of Israel went and did so. As the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. There it is. You notice how solemn this is? This is not something that they're celebrating. Folks, when we realize that we have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus, when we realize that God is a holy and righteous God and that He judges His enemies, when we realize that He will rain down terror on those who oppose Him, we don't stand up and beat our chest and point our fingers. We bow our heads in humble worship and adoration, recognizing that but for the grace of God, there go I. It is only by God's grace, and they understand that, that it is only by God's grace. And because they understand that it is only by God's grace, they are solemn in the way that they observe this night. Ecclesiastes tells us, does it not, that there is a time and a season for every purpose under heaven. There is a time to rejoice, and there is also a time to mourn. And when people are experiencing the consequences of their sin, we mourn. We grieve. And we don't just mourn and grieve because people made in the image of God are experiencing consequences of their sin, but we mourn and we grieve because we recognize that we too are guilty. We're guilty. Fourthly, we see the severe judgment, so that God's righteousness is upheld. 29 and 30. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Lord, have mercy. How do we read that? You read that and you understand the previous paragraph. You read that and you understand why people are solemn in their observance. You read that and you realize that when God takes vengeance, we don't celebrate. At midnight. At midnight. Remember when I was a boy growing up? You know, you grow up and you come of age and, you know, you're a little older and you can go out. And you know, I remember being told as a boy, you need to be home, whatever time it was, whatever my curfew was, 11 or whatever. But I also remember that saying, boy, don't nothing good happen after midnight. Oh, nothing good happened after midnight. You don't need to, just get home. Don't worry about staying out late. Oh, nothing good happened after midnight. There is still this ominous ring to that concept of midnight. That time when you're supposed to be asleep, and if you're not, it's because something's wrong. If you're not, it's because you've been awakened by something. And in this case, they were awakened by death itself. Notice, from the greatest to the least, from Pharaoh who sat on the throne, to the captive in the jail, in the dungeon. Notice this, and again, this explodes the myth of liberation theology. That Israel is being liberated by God because God is always on the side of the little man. He's always on the side of the oppressed. That's not true. From the greatest to the least in Egypt, not just the powerful in Egypt, but even the weak in Egypt were judged by God. Not only the rich in Egypt, but also the poor in Egypt were judged by God. Because God doesn't pick favorites based on socioeconomic status. It's not a wealth issue, it's a sin issue. This was a sin issue. And he judged all of Egypt. And get this, even if the Israelites had not obeyed, they would have experienced the same judgment that Egypt experienced. I don't think it's going out on a limb to say that there was probably a house or two where people didn't necessarily believe this. Know this. If there was an Israelite household where a lamb wasn't killed, or the blood wasn't applied, or they didn't stay in the house, then they got what Egypt got. Because God is no respecter of persons. He never has been, and he never will be. Death rained down on Egypt because of the sinfulness of Egypt. And all of Egypt was held accountable because of the sinfulness of Pharaoh. Because he was their federal head. And that last phrase, there was a great cry in Egypt. For there was not a house where someone was not dead. Most of us have never seen death. Because it's not part of our culture anymore. Most people go away to a hospital. And they die in a hospital. Most of us are not around even when that happens. They're cleaned up and they're tucked away at the morgue. Somebody then comes and prepares them. Maybe we see them, maybe we don't. Often at funerals, we don't even open caskets anymore. Death comes to people in our culture and we don't see it. There are adults in this room who have gone their entire life and never seen a lifeless body. And so it's not a real thing. And we wouldn't even know how to respond to it. But in this culture, they were accustomed to and acquainted with it. But even so, on a night like this, where it touched every home, nobody's ready for that. This was wrath on a scale that was unimaginable and unparalleled. And no one was ready for it. And here are people crying out in anguish because of the death of the firstborn. And in many houses, there may have been multiple firstborns. Because now you have grandparents and parents and children all living together. That was the kind of culture that this was. And so if you have a grandparent who was a firstborn, they're gone. And then a parent who was a firstborn, they're gone. And then a child who was a firstborn, they're gone. So there were multiple deaths in certain houses in Egypt that night. And not only do we have these multiple deaths in these houses, but now you go out and you don't even know what to do. And in your grief, you go out seeking someone to comfort you, and there's no one to comfort you. Why? Because every other family has experienced the same thing, and they've got no comfort left. We can't comprehend this. we can't comprehend. And yet, before you go thinking that God is so wicked and so evil, for 80 years, this is what the Egyptians did to the Israelites. That's why Moses was put in a basket, folks. Because this is what the Egyptians did to the Israelites decade after decade after decade. Don't think for a moment that the Egyptians aren't aware of what this means and where it comes from. This is God bringing on Pharaoh and all of his people what Pharaoh and his people brought upon God's people. They chose this for themselves. Again, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. It is more easy to imagine than describe the confusion and terror that people suddenly roused from sleep and enveloped in darkness. None could assist their neighbor when the groans of the dying and the wild shrieks of mourners were heard everywhere aloud. The hope of every family was destroyed at a stroke. This judgment, terrible though it was, evinced the equity of divine retribution. For 80 years, the Egyptians had caused the male children of the Israelites to be cast into the river. And now, all their own firstborn fell under the stroke of the destroying angel. They were made, in the justice of God, to feel something of what they had made his people feel. This is retribution. This is an eye for an eye. But it is God's retribution, not Israel's retribution. It is God's retribution. And still, it's not something to rejoice over. It's an amazing thing, but we often believe that retribution will make us feel better. We often feel that if someone does something to us, all we need to do is just do it back to them, and that will make us feel better. All we need is for them to pay, and then that will make us feel better. It doesn't work like that, though. Someone does something to you, and then all of a sudden you get up and you do something back to them, and all you feel is guilt over what you've done. And you feel a pang of sorrow for them. I guarantee you Israelites weren't sitting in their home that night listening to the cries of the Egyptians, listening to the unconsolable cries of parents who are losing their children and say, that's what you get. That's not what was happening. They probably wept almost as bitterly because of what was going on all around them. It wasn't a time to celebrate. And those of us who have come to faith in Christ, we don't celebrate in the death of the wicked. We don't celebrate when people get what's coming to them. Because the fact of the matter is, it's only because of the grace of God that we haven't gotten what's coming to us. So we're humbled by it. By the judgment of God and the justice of God. And for us, we're humbled by it because we recognize that the only reason it didn't come to us is because it landed on Christ. As Isaiah says, all we like sheep had gone astray. Each of us had turned to his own way. But God hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. As Peter says, Christ died for sin once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us back to God. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So God has poured out his wrath on Christ. So it's not that I got away with it. It's that Christ paid what I owed. So not only do I not rejoice because of my compassion for my fellow man. But I don't rejoice because I recognize that whatever it is that I deserve was paid at the cross. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Christ died for my sin. Christ paid for my guilt. Christ suffered my judgment. Christ. Finally, that night of redemption brought absolute deliverance. Verses 31 and 32. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone." And in this last line, "And bless me also." Their deliverance was immediate. 430 years. And then in one single night, get out of here. Get out of here. Their deliverance was comprehensive. Remember that he tried to negotiate? Well, go, but just don't take the children. No, get out of here. All of you. Both you and the people of Israel, go. Go. Take everybody and take everything. Just go. The deliverance was also unconditional. He says, go serve the Lord as you have said. Go. Just go. Go now. Go all of you and go do what it is that you said you wanted to do. Just go. There are no conditions. Just go. It was immediate. It was comprehensive. It was unconditional. This is absolute deliverance. And it's the only kind that God offers. Amen. God doesn't partially save his people. He saves us. He saves us. Christ brings to us absolute deliverance. He saves us. I'm not partially saved. You're not partially saved when you come to Christ. You're saved. You're not conditionally saved when you come to Christ. You're saved if you can't know. You are saved. Period. End of discussion. You are saved. It is absolute. Your deliverance is absolute. And it's not something you're going to lose. I've often quoted John MacArthur at this point because it rings so true. If you could lose your salvation, you would. Amen. It is the height of arrogance to believe on the one hand that I could lose my salvation and on the other that I have it. That is the height of arrogance. Yeah, you know, it's possible for me to have lost my salvation, but hey, I got this. Help you if you believe that. If you could lose your salvation, you would. You would. And if it was dependent upon you, you would never make it to heaven. But praise God, he gives us eternal life, which by definition has no end. He doesn't give us potentially eternal life. He gives us eternal life. Jesus gives us that two-fisted promise. That we are in his hands, and that is inside the Father's hands, and that no one can remove us. And then Paul asks that rhetorical question, what can separate us from the love of God? Nothing. Nothing. Heights, depths, nothing. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. We are saved. Our salvation is absolute. The moment we come to him in repentance and faith, the moment we turn from our sin and turn to Christ, the Lamb has already been slain. And that moment the blood is applied and you are taken in and you are found in Christ and you will remain in Christ. Your salvation is absolute. It's done. Oh, hear me, saints. When you're worried about whether or not you're still saved, ask yourself what saved you. You see, when you worry about whether or not you're still saved, you're trusting in something other than Christ to keep you saved. You see, if I'm trusting in Christ to keep me saved, Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen? So as long as Christ is who he was, I'm still saved. And I don't worry about my salvation. The moment I start looking at myself and whether or not I am maintaining my salvation, that's the moment I have no security whatsoever. Look to the cross. Look to the cross. Because that's where you find your hope. The Lamb was slain. The blood has been applied. And you are inside. Your deliverance is absolute. Absolute. That's the only way Jesus saves. Again, if you're here trusting in anything other than this, flee from it. Cling to the cross. For in it and in it alone, you find your hope. There is hope nowhere else. And there is hope in no one else. Save Christ and Christ alone. Let's pray. Oh Lord, how we rejoice in your mercy. How we rejoice in your salvation. Oh, how we rejoice in your goodness. How we rejoice in your faithfulness. How we rejoice in this picture of salvation. How we rejoice in Christ, our Passover Lamb. How we rejoice in the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all sin and unrighteousness. How we rejoice in the hope that is ours for being found in Christ. How we rejoice in the security that is ours because Christ saves absolutely. How we rejoice in the righteousness that is ours because it is the imputed righteousness of Christ that he earned in his perfect life. How we rejoice in the completeness of our forgiveness because Christ nailed all of our sins, past, present, and future, to the cross. How we rejoice in the kindness of God. How we rejoice in the fact that you are not done. And the fact that there is still hope for friends and loved ones and even those whom we do not know, because the gospel is yet being proclaimed throughout the earth. How we rejoice in knowing that by your power and through your providence, Christ will indeed have the fullness of the reward for which he died. And how we rejoice in the hope that that brings. Grant by your grace that our rejoicing will know no end. This we pray in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.